Sermon on the Mount, our Lord has been teaching us how we are to live as His disciples. What exactly is a citizen of the kingdom, children of God? What exactly are we to be like? As we have seen, Christ's standard is a high standard. The ethics of the kingdom are not those of the world. In fact, they're contrary to our nature, even as Christians, as well as contrary to the thinking of our neighbors, of our friends, and of our co-workers. So as children of light, we cannot live as the children of darkness do. Instead, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our being. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Sermon on the Mount shows us, if you will, how to do that. What does it mean to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves? Jesus is teaching us how this looks practically, spiritually, and also from our heart. As we look at these words of Christ and reflect on them, it can be very convicting. We are all sinful people, and so we come short of Christ's commands. Actually, there's a sense in which that conviction is a good thing. It shows us that the Holy Spirit is working in us, pointing out our sinfulness and our failures. And that's a positive thing. So do not despair, Christian, at your failures. Do not despair because you are not perfect. Do not give up on seeking to live by Christ's holy standards. Rather, where there is failure, confess your sin. And then ask God, by His grace, to give you the strength and desire to live as He desires you to live. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not a roadmap for salvation. Jesus is not saying, if you want to be saved, this is what you must do. It's just the opposite. It's impossible to keep what Christ is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount if you have not been born again by the Spirit of God. You cannot do what Jesus is teaching us to do if the Holy Spirit of God is not working in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. The power to keep the Sermon on the Mount, if you will, comes only through the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is teaching is how we are to live as His disciples. And if you have failed to live as Christ calls you to live, do not give up, but seek His face, seek his help and His strength. One of the ways that you are to seek God, to seek His help and to humble yourself before Him, is through fasting. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that we do not hear much about. It doesn't seem to be practiced by many Christians anymore. So it may feel a little intimidating even to have me bring it up. But fasting has been the practice of God's people. You will recall that in this section of the sermon, the Lord is dealing with personal righteousness, as He refers to it. And He began with this warning in verse 1 of chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Our service to the Lord, our works of righteousness, our piety, are not to be done so that others can see them and think well of us. They're to be done for the Lord and under the Lord. And Jesus has illustrated this point, this admonition, in several ways. He first talked about giving to the poor. And he assumes that as his disciples, his followers, we will be generous and open-handed to those around us in need. But Jesus points out that we need to do it quietly. We need to give not to be seen, not to be noticed, but rather seeking simply God's approval. His second example was that of prayer. Your personal prayer life is something that's between you and God. You're not to make a spectacle of it, a show of it. Rather, he says, it's to be secret. Go into your closet. Quietly seek the face of God. Again, not to be seen of men, but rather to be seen of God. And to help us in this area of prayer, Jesus gave us an example of how we are to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Now, Jesus' final example regarding proper acts of righteousness is the practice of fasting. Another area that the Pharisees misused. Fasting, in biblical terms, is rather simple. It's abstaining from food and drink, except for water, for a period of time. Fasting is linked with more intensive prayer, seeking communion with God. You can fast for a day, a week, or for just a meal. You can give up just food, or you can give up food and drink. Exactly how you fast depends upon your purpose and your health and circumstances. You might not want to give up coffee, by the way, if you're a coffee drinker. You can get a debilitating caffeine headache that's quite counterproductive. And if you drink coffee, it doesn't mean you're not really fasting. It's just you're not giving up coffee, you're giving up other things. The point is, there's no set rules for how to fast. There's no list of this is how you do it. It's a personal thing. Now, the Pharisees fasted like they did all the rest of their works of righteousness. They put on a display. They called attention to themselves and their righteous works. They announced them. They announced their good works, even blowing horns, Jesus says, or trumpets, because their real desire, their real interest was the praise of others. Even in fasting, they were driven by pride rather than the real heart of fasting, which is humility. Now, the law of Moses only required one day of fasting per year. And that was the Day of Atonement. A day, Leviticus tells us, of afflicting their souls from evening to evening. The Day of Atonement was the only time of the year where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And there he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, first for himself and then for the people. It was a Sabbath. Now, what's interesting is ordinary Sabbaths were feast days, not fast days. But this solemn convocation of facing sinfulness and seeking atonement, where the sprinkling of blood was an exception. It wasn't a time to feast. It was a time of humility before God by fasting. Well, the Israelites came to practice a few other fasts as well on various occasions. In fact, in one of Jesus' parables, he told of a Pharisee who boasted that he fasted twice a week. And many Pharisees did. The pious would fast on Thursday to commemorate Moses ascending Mount Sinai, and then they'd fast again on Monday to remember when he came down. Not required feasts, but those that the pious did. Now, Jesus' judgment against them was not that they had too many fasts, not that they threw in some extra fasts, but because they did it with the wrong motives. Their heart was not right in what they were doing. They wanted others to notice their piety. And so they drew attention to themselves. In fact, they didn't comb their hair, Jesus says. They didn't wash their faces. They looked like they were really suffering. And Jesus indicates that they actually worked to make themselves look bad. He said they disfigured their faces. And that word disfigure means to darken, to ruin. It can sometimes even be translated destroy. They actively distorted their appearance, not for God, but for others to see and notice how they were suffering for God. The reality was, they probably didn't overdo the fast. Maybe just enough to say that they were fasting, truthfully, but not enough to really suffer. Because their goal in fasting was not to seek the face of God, was not to humble themselves before God, but rather to lift themselves up in the eyes of their neighbors. Oh, look how I am suffering in the service of the Lord. And men would say, ah, how godly he must be. But Jesus again reminds us that God, who knows the heart and hates hypocrisy, says that they have received their reward. The point that Jesus is making is that if you do your good works to be seen of men, if that's the real concern of your heart, desiring their praise, their notice, then your count is even. You've been paid in full, he says. God owes you nothing. Notice again, it's clear by Jesus' words that he assumes that his disciples will fast. He says, when you fast, and he says that two times. And he then gives directions on how to fast properly. Wash up. Anoint yourself with oil. Clean up. Put on some aftershave or perfume. Why do that? Jesus says, so that you do not appear to be fasting. Jesus is saying, hide the fact that you're fasting. It's between you and God. Like prayer. The goal is not to make a spectacle of what we are doing and to announce and proclaim our piety. No, Jesus says, go into a closet and pray. Hide the fact that you're fasting. When you give alms, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Your works of righteousness are between you and your God, not to be a display and a sign to the world. Why? Why are you to hide the fact that you're fasting and praying and doing good to others? Because it is God you're trying to serve, not man. Jesus adds more light to this subject in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 14. He says, we read there, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and, Jesus says, then they will fast. And now that the bridegroom has ascended, his disciples are to fast. And Jesus assumes that we will. There are many examples of God's people fasting throughout the Bible. There are some astonishing ones. For example, Daniel fasted for 3 weeks when he was seeking an answer to prayer. Moses fasted for 40 days upon Mount Sinai as he spoke with God. Elijah as well fasted for 40 days. Jesus fasted for 40 days. Remember his time of temptation after his baptism, before he began actually his public ministry. All of these fasts, unusual in length, related to very unusual circumstances and situations. The point is not the length, but the seeking of God through fasting. In the New Testament, we continue to see fasting take place after the ascension of Christ. For example, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. The Apostle Paul as well speaks of his fasting. The point is, fasting is not just for the past, not just for the great saints of the Bible, but it's a discipline for God's people even today. Now, there are health advocates who promote fasting for its physical benefits. And there are some. For most people, fasting is actually good for you physically. But that's not the purpose of biblical fasting. Fasting is a spiritual discipline, and it's practiced for spiritual purposes. It's an act of self-denial. It's an act of humility. It's an exercise of self-control. Self-control and discipline over your physical passions. It's giving priority to the spiritual over the physical. You remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, and the disciples came and they wanted Jesus to eat. And Jesus responded to them by saying he had food to eat that they did not know of. Spiritual food. Fasting is a way of denying the demands of the body for the demands of the spirit. Fasting feeds the spiritual while denying the physical. It recognizes the priority of the soul, of the spiritual, over the body. This relation, Paul speaks of the ungodly whose God is their belly. Fasting is a way of asserting that your belly is not your God. Eating is not wrong. In fact, Jesus, by what we're told in the Gospels, went to many a banquet and enjoyed some great feasting together with God's people. Except for the Day of Atonement, every Sabbath, that is the Lord's Day for us, were feast days, not fast days. Times of rejoicing and enjoying God's blessing and God's good gifts to his people. But occasionally it is good to remind ourselves, our bodies and our minds, that we do not live by bread alone. And that our physical needs to be in subjection to the spiritual and to God. One purpose of fasting is to stir ourselves spiritually. Remember that God uses means to accomplish his will. Fasting is one of those God-ordained means. And both in Scripture and in church history, again and again, there is a connection between fasting and prayer and an unusual working of God's Spirit. Great revivals down through history and workings of the Holy Spirit within the church seem to almost always be preceded by times of prayer and fasting by God's people. Fasting is a way of demonstrating to God a contrite and a broken heart. We feast to express joy and happiness, to rejoice in God's goodness. Wine does make the heart rejoice. But when there is conviction of sin by God, fasting is a way of mourning and humbling ourselves before him. It's a way of demonstrating our sincerity and our brokenness to God. Fasting is also a way of reminding ourselves that even food and drink are mercies of God, that we are not to take the very basics of life for granted. Rather, they come from God's gracious hand to be received with thanksgiving. Fasting is never an end in itself. It's always a means to an end. And that is the seeking of God's presence, seeking a closer fellowship with God, greater communion with our Heavenly Father. The Bible shows two general reasons for fasting. One is to express sorrow and repentance. Fasting is a way of, or an act of humility before God. You remember when the prophet Jonah went into the great city of Nineveh? And he announced that God in 40 days was going to judge them and bring ruin to the city of Nineveh. And how did the people of Nineveh respond? Jonah 3:3 tells us the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, and from the greatest, that is the king, to the least of them, they humbled themselves before God. They showed the sincerity of their repentance by fasting and wearing sackcloth. There may be times in your life that you were so convicted of sin and so filled with sorrow and repentance that the only response is to humble yourself before God by abstaining from eating as you seek his forgiveness. There can also be fasting when you desire a special blessing from God, when you need guidance, for example, or desire God to work in a certain way. Remember when a group of Jews were returning to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon, and they faced a journey across a large area that was inhabited by armed renegades. We read in the book of Ezra that before they made the difficult and dangerous journey, they fasted and they prayed, asking God to grant them a safe trip. And it's followed by a rather simple statement that God answered our prayer. Another example of something very similar is Queen Esther, when she and the Jews were threatened by Haman. And the command had gone out on a certain day, they were to be destroyed. And in Esther 4:16, we read this. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. This is Esther writing to her uncle. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And my maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Of course, you know the rest of the story. The king responded to her. And the destruction of the Jews was averted by God's grace. There may be times in your life when you feel you need something from God so much that you will set aside eating and drinking for a period of time as evidence of your sincerity, of your conviction, of your desire and longing. You may simply desire to understand God's will in a certain matter. It may be something physical, such as healing. It might be a desire in your life for God's supply of certain needs. It may be something spiritual, either in your life or in the life of another. But fasting is a God-ordained means for His people to lay a hold of Him, if you will, as you call upon Him for help. So as a citizen of the kingdom, you should fast. And Jesus' point is, like prayer and the giving of alms, when you fast, remember that it's between you and God. You can set the rules. You can set the guidelines. It doesn't have to be a 40-day fast. But don't put on a show. Don't draw attention to yourself. Just seek God. And like all your works of righteousness, quietly, with humility, even brokenness of heart, commune with your Heavenly Father who loves you, in whom you love with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your spirit. Shall we pray?